Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I'll read only from verse 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Jesus, would You this morning anoint my lips and make my feet beautiful, that both pastor and people would hear the Word of God this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. I want to make you familiar with a story that happened not far from Philippi and not so many years after Paul wrote this letter. It was the year 320, and the Roman Empire was being ruled by several emperors. Constantine was one, and his rival was a man by the name of Licinius. Licinius thought that the introduction of Christianity into the Roman Empire was a mistake. And he thought the best way to strengthen the Roman Empire was to return to its gods, contrary to what Constantine was trying to bring about. And so in his little piece of the kingdom, he decided he was going to mandate that if you are a Roman citizen, you have to offer incense to the emperor. And you have to proclaim that Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kurios. But he found there was a group of people who refused, and they were the Christians. And so he started to round them up and had them persecuted in numerous ways. But to his extreme dislike, he found there were now Christians in his army, Roman soldiers who would not say Kaiser Kurios, but that Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so he found a group of these soldiers in his empire that were Christians and refused to burn incense, and he rounded them up and took them to a place in what is modern-day Turkey in the middle of winter where there was a lake which was frozen solid. And he had all these men stripped down, completely naked, and forced them to march out to the center of the lake. He said, if you will say that Caesar is Lord, I'll let you live. And in fact, he created a bathhouse on the beach that was warm with warm water and fires and even some women there, and saying, if you change your mind, if you're willing to say Caesar is Lord, you can come back and all will be forgiven. And so these 40 men were marched out to the center of the lake. And this is what they were doing. It says the legend tells us that they were singing psalms together, but then they created a kind of military cadence. In English, it said this, Lord, we are 40 who are engaged in this battle. May we be 40 crowned. And may not one of us be missing in the morning. Now, I'll tell you in a minute how that story ends. It keeps you listening, Jerry. It's just, yeah. I'll tell you in a minute how it ends. But I want you to think here on what they were facing. What they were facing was simply compromise. What they were facing was what many of our own countrymen have capitulated to, which is a refusal to say that Jesus is Lord. But rather in cowardice and on account of pressure, many of our countrymen say Jesus is a way to God. Or for me personally, I believe that Jesus is Lord, but I won't insist that to be true upon any of you. That's all these Romans had to do. Rome didn't care that Christians said Jesus is Lord. You got one more God, Adam. What they didn't like is they refused to say that Caesar is also Lord. What made these men bold? What made them courageous? What made them such that they refused to give in to the pressures of their culture to water down that central message that Jesus Christ is Lord? I wonder if we had an opportunity to speak to them, maybe they could tell us that despite what we saw, despite what we felt on that night, we knew that we served a king who was raised. And we entrusted into his hands that terrible night. We knew, not just that this man died on a cross, but that when he was taken up and he was raised from the dead and 40 days after that he was taken up into heaven. It wasn't him just going away, but it was a going to. He was going to the very throne room of God where he would reign, as Paul says in Ephesians, on behalf of his church. Jesus reigns. And we entrusted that terrible night, as much as we didn't understand how it would bring glory to God or good to us, we entrusted it into his nail-scarred hands. It is the reign of Christ that Paul now shifts gears to speak about here in verse 9. There is a dramatic shift within this passage here that had previously spoke of that downward plunge of this one who was in the very essence God, who took on flesh, and took on the form of a servant, took on the weakness and fragility of human form, and descended so far that he didn't just die, but he died the death of a criminal. He died the death of a terrorist. Cursed of God is any who hangs on a tree, says the book of Deuteronomy. And in the eyes of Rome, cursed by men. Cursed of God and cursed of men. That downward plunge, now in verse 9, you see this upward pull of the Father. Because my Son has done this, I have exalted him to the highest place imaginable. What does that mean for us? What did it mean for these 40 men in the middle of winter standing on a frozen lake? Many things we could say about this, but one of the things that I find particularly coming out of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus' ascension to the Father means, Christian, you are safe. In the ultimate sense, you are safe. Because when Jesus ascended to the very throne room of God, he did not go alone. He took you with him. He took you with him. Now, what a crazy thing to say, right? What a strange thing to say. Let me explain what that means. I mean, Jesus ascended from the earth into the very presence of God, that he took with him his people. I want you to imagine that you're living in the Old Testament times, and you're a Jewish man or woman, and the day you've looked forward to all year has come. It's the day called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. This was the one day, this is like the 4th of July and Memorial Day and Christmas all wrapped into one day. This is the day where one man is allowed to go into the one room of the tabernacle, later into the brick and mortar temple. It's the one day he could go. And this is what he would do when he would go. This one man called the high priest would go into the innermost room, and there he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant, which is really just a glorified box covered in gold. And inside that box, among other things, was the law of God, the tablets. Moses, the ones that Moses were given, they were put in this ark. And over the top of that ark was a lid. Again, it's a box. It's a glorified box, a gold-covered box. And there was this lid called the mercy seat. And what the priest would do is he would go into that room one day, once a year, and he would bring with him blood, the blood of bulls and goats and various other things. And he would take that blood and he would rub it over the top of the mercy seat. Strange thing to do to furniture, right? I mean, you hope this priest doesn't come into your house. He starts wiping blood on all your couches and stuff. But it is a strange picture until you understand what it's a picture of. The ark represents the throne of God. And within that ark was the law of Moses, which is a reflection of his holy character. But also, it's an indictment against the people who have broken that law. And the idea is, on that one day where that one man could go in there and put blood over the top of it, this is the picture that starts to emerge. Is that as God looks down, every other day of the year, he looks down upon his law, which his people have broken. But that one day of year, one day of the year, when he looks down upon his law, what does he see? He sees blood. He sees justice. He sees that the penalty for our rebellion against our Creator, in whose image we are made and we are to reflect him, we've broken that. We are trespassers to some degree in his creation. And therefore the penalty is to be expelled out of creation. That one day a year, the Lord would look down on his broken law and he would see that justice has been paid. It's a strange ritual. This man going behind the veil, not doing secret things. I mean, we know what he was doing. It's explicit in the Old Testament. One of the things he would do is he said, I am bringing blood to deal with the rebellion of God's people. But there's something else at play here. There's something else that would go on that day. The priest would go into that room, which he was only allowed in again once a year, to bring blood, but he was also dressed in a peculiar way. He had 12 precious gems on his chest, like diamonds and emeralds and sapphires, these invaluable stones on his breast. Each of those stones representing one of the tribes of Israel. And so you see this picture that, again, it's strange, right? If I showed up this morning and I looked like I bedazzled my shirt, you'd be like, what is this guy doing? How strange is this guy looking like Liberace up there on the stage? But here's the picture. These precious, invaluable jewels each represented one of the tribes. And the priest would go into that room with blood and say, I am not coming here on my own, but I am bringing to you the people
that this blood has been spilled for. And as the Lord would look down on His law, He would see justice has been paid. And as He would look on that priest, He would see not just the priest, but the people. And He would see them in beauty. You know what the book of Hebrews tells us? You know that temple and the tabernacle? The book of Hebrews says it was all copies. It was shadows. It was supposed to be a picture of an eternal reality that is going on right now. The book of Hebrews even says that when Jesus went up, He was taken behind the veil. We can't see Him at present, but it's not a mystery what He is doing. He is there, but He is not alone. He is there bearing you on His breast before the Father. Did we not just hear that this morning in the assurance of pardon, right? That we have been raised with Christ and we are seated with Him now in heaven. He took you, Christian, with Him. Peter tells us that the Lord is going to give us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it is right now kept in heaven for you and guarded by God. Do you see why, in a real sense, we can say my salvation is secure? Not because of what I do, or not even the strength of your faith, but rather the object of your faith. That He took you on His breast. He bore you on His heart. Such that when the Father looks upon us now, they see the blood that He brought, but He also sees us in the beauty of His Son. You remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians? He says, your life is hidden in Him. You are like those stones embedded on His heart. Your life is hidden in Him, and He is in heaven. In a way that I don't understand how all of that works. And you say, well, look, I'm not in heaven. I'm here in Cape Coral. Yeah, I get that. I'm not trying to pretend that that isn't the reality. But in a true sense, in God's economy, I am now seated with Christ, as are you. I am now in the very throne room of God because my Savior's there. And He is keeping my salvation secure in His person and in His commitment to us. Isn't that worthy of an amen? The ascension means you're safe in the truest and real sense. Those are the men knew on the lake. I can't lose what has been entrusted to Christ. You can kill my body, but I win if you do that. I will not compromise, because Christ will not compromise. He's ascended not just as a priest, more to our point here in Philippians, but also as a king with all authority on heaven and on earth. You see that first in the name that is given to Christ and then the worship that is given to Christ. Okay, let's look there at verses 9 through 11, please. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so what does this mean? What does it mean to say that God has bestowed upon Jesus a name that is above every name? At first glance, it may appear that it's the personal name of Jesus, right? Because it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. However, I don't think that's at all what Paul is saying here. There's two reasons for that. One is that to the first century Jew, there was only one name that was above all names, and that was the ineffable name of God, the name that they would not even say out loud. the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3, Yahweh, they wouldn't even say it in the synagogue. Instead, they said Adonai, or later, Kurios, Lord. They wouldn't even mention his name. It was so sacred. It was so high. And it was so wonderful. It was the name we know is translated into English as Lord. That is the name which is above all names. It's not the personal name of Jesus. It is the name Yahweh. The name Lord has been placed upon Jesus. So that's the first reason. Context, the historical grammatical context of a Jewish man saying a name that is above all names can only mean one thing in his setting, and it's Lord. But also, instead of that, that's, you know, frankly, that is conjecture, that's guessing, but let me show you why I'm sure that the name here is Lord. And it's that Paul here is actually not just waxing eloquent or poetic. He's actually quoting Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to listen for echoes. But first, the context there is that the Lord is speaking to the nations that have many gods, many idols, many distractions. And the Lord says the day is going to come when you acknowledge what is eternally true, and that is that I am Lord. Now listen to these words coming from the book of Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name, there is no other. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. There is no other God beside me. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God, there is no other, and I have sworn by my name that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. You see what Paul's doing here? It's astounding. Paul is a fierce monotheist, right? He doesn't believe in a multiplicity of gods. And here he is taking this passage from Isaiah where the Lord is saying the day is going to come where all will know who I am and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that there is but one true and living God. And now Paul is applying that to this man who died in Jerusalem and beat death. You know, so when you have people come to your door, people say to you, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is claimed to be God, or no one attributes deity to Jesus. You can bring him right here. This is about one of the most clear passages where you have the Apostle Paul saying, I am taking these words from Isaiah where the Lord said, all will bow before me, and saying, that is Jesus. It is to Jesus. And there is no problem here of tying the old between the new, because the same one who said, all will know, all will confess that it is I, that a true and living God, that same one took on flesh and for a time came in the weakness and fragility of humanity and had that flesh ripped apart. Paul here is saying that at the ascension of Jesus, God has bestowed upon him once again that name. And it's not as though Jesus wasn't God before he came. It wasn't that he wasn't the Lord. I mean, in fact, he says there that he was in the form of God. But rather, for a time, he took on the appearance of weakness. He took on the limitation of humanity while still being fully God. For a time, his true and full identity was veiled. But now that he has ascended, now that he has returned to the glory that Jesus says in John 17, Father, restore to me the glory I had. It has been restored to him. And now there is no question in heaven who this Jesus is. He is the one who wields all authority in heaven and earth. He has been exalted to the highest place. The ineffable name of God himself That is who we gather around this morning. That is the one who hung on a cross for you. That is the one that calls you Christian, his friend. How does that shape you? How does that move you? The one that calls you friend is the one before whom the angels must veil their sight. He calls you friend. I was speaking to a colleague not long ago. He told me the story of something that happened that changed his life. He said he was leaving a restaurant, and as he was making his way through the parking lot, he saw a man shuffling along, hunched over, looking like he was in great pain, and using a cane to walk, and there was what appeared to be an assistant next to him walking along with him. But unbeknownst to the older man that was shuffling, he dropped a pen. And so my friend rushed over, he grabbed the pen, and handed it to the man that was shuffling along through the parking lot. And he said, "What I saw and what I heard changed my life." What he heard were these words: "Thank you, friend." What he saw was one of the most recognizable faces on the earth. It was Muhammad Ali. He said, "I went home and I told my wife, Muhammad Ali called me friend. The greatest, as he called himself. The people's champion. He knows me. He calls me his friend. I wish he dropped his pen again. I could pick it up and he'd call me friend again. But he knows me." He said later, when the adrenaline wore off, he said, "You know, that was really cool. I met Muhammad Ali. He called me friend. I talked to," as Ali called himself, "the people's champion, the greatest." He said, "But I know the true champion. I know the great one. I know Almighty God in the magnificent face of Jesus Christ, who right now upholds the universe by his power. By the power of his word, he sustains the cosmos. The one before the angels, they bow before him in unending adoration. The one who is charting the course of human history. He knows me. He knows me. But more than that, he loves me. He loves me. He doesn't just call me friend. He calls me his beloved. He calls me his bride. He calls me the apple of his eye. He is the one that says to us this morning, I have all power and authority. It's been given to me. I have been exalted to the highest place imaginable, to the very throne room of God, where I bear you on my breast and where I work all things together for the good of my church. He is the one who meets with us today. He is the one around whom we gather and in whose name we gather. How does that shape you? Does it shape those guys on the lake? They might not understand what was going on or how this brings him glory, but they knew that their Savior was all powerful and that he was love. And so they can entrust whatever it is that came their way into his nail-scarred hands. Paul says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the one who says, you are my wife. You are my bride. He also makes clear here that this one who presently wields universal authority will also be the recipient of universal worship in the future. Look again at verse 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the things that Paul is saying is that one of the ends for which God has exalted the second person of the Trinity, the God-man Jesus Christ, to this highest place is in order to banish all resistance and ignorance to his kingship. That day is coming where there will not be a single individual, not a single square inch of the created cosmos where it is not acknowledged, either with joy or with sorrow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This does not mean that all will worship with delight or even voluntarily. Much like the demons who, when they approached Jesus in his earthly ministry, they recognized who he was, and their one request is that they would be able to depart from his presence. The irony throughout much of the Gospels is that the demons see him for who he is, whereas his boneheaded disciples are slow to pick up on it. The demons say, "You are Lord. Have you come now to torture us? Have you come now to exact your justice upon our rebellion? Depart from us. Let us enter the pigs and go into the lake." All will submit, is what Paul is saying here. All will confess, but not all will be saved. I recently read about a Bible college that was established in Uganda shortly after the murderous regime of Idi Amin, one of the most brutal men in history. This Bible college was established to help some of these people who had gone through that torturous time to bring the gospel back to their villages. And just about every one of the students had some mark upon their body of Idi Amin's regime. Some were missing fingers. Some had eyes gouged out. Most all of them had at least one scar from a machete hack. One day the professor was teaching on the return of Christ, that he is coming back and he will judge the earth. Letter to the Thessalonians, which reads, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the trumpet of God." He said, "The Lord himself will come down, and with the trumpet sound of God." At those words, one raised his hand and asked, "What will the Lord show?" It says that Jesus, well, is he just going to scream, or will there be some sort of verbal content? The professor said, "I never thought about that. What will he shout? What's he?" And he said, "I think when Jesus comes back, he's going to shout, 'I don't know if he's going to shout, but I do like that answer.'" When Jesus returns, there will be no debate, there will be no dialogue, there will be no second chances, regardless of what seen or heard. Some of you are waiting mysterious disappearance of all these Christians, and then you're going to take seriously these claims, and you're going to start thinking these things through. Bible as an option for counting. When it turns, destinies are apportioned. Your name is either in the book of life or turns, every knee will bow. And every tongue in this and volition that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, when He returns, this is not the action, this forcing you to confess who He is if you're not a Christian. This is not the actions of a megalomaniac. This is not someone who needs to hear from you that He's Lord. He doesn't. Consistent with His character, exact truth. When He returns, there will no be permitted in His created to spy that He is merely a way, or that He is just a prophet, as Islam says, or that He is just a good ethical teacher, as most secular humanists would say. When Jesus comes and pulls back the veil, truth and all lies are vanished from His creation. Therefore, what is true? He is Lord. When Jesus comes, His goodness, evil. There will be no unbelievers as heaven or in the earth or below the earth. There are no unbelievers in hell. Lies. Every knee will bow. And Christian, what this says to you is stay the course. You feel all sorts of compromise, or temptation to compromise anyway, to not be dogmatic, or narrow-minded, or closed-minded. Just say with us that there's many paths to the same summit. We're all climbing a mountain to deity. You take the path of Christianity, but don't tell others that their path won't get them to God. Don't give in. Muhammad's knees are bent right now, and he is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess this. Stay the course, Christian. If you're not a Christian, he's showing you this morning that he is not to be toyed with. He is not to be trifled with. Your sin is not a small matter. What he is promising to you, you say, some of you are saying, if I could just have an audience with Jesus, what he has said to us in your presence this morning through his word is that your knees will bow before me and your tongue will confess me as Lord. It will either be in heaven or in hell, but you will confess me as Lord. And what he says to you today is this is the day of salvation. Today. Confess me as Lord. Come to me. I will pardon your guilt. And I will bear you on my very bosom, and I will show you that you are safe. And I will call you my beloved. There's no dialogue when he comes back, but he says to you today, come to me. Bring your tired soul and your excuses. Come to me. I will give you rest. So what happened to those 40 soldiers? 40 soldiers out on the lake, stripped naked. All they had to do was say, Jesus is a Lord, Caesar's a Lord, but they said, we will not do it. One man got tired of being cold, started to feel the pain of the ice under his feet and the cold winds blowing across the lake. He gave up. It went from 40 soldiers for Christ down to 39. He went to the beach. He got in the bath water that was warm. And legend tells us that there was a shock to his body and he actually died. But on the shore there was a Roman soldier who watched these 39. He watched them as they expressed their hope in this king that had been raised and who had held them secure even in the midst of that terrible night. And as that Roman soldier watched them and their heroism, he unclothed himself. He walked out to the middle of the lake with those men and said, "I want to know this Lord. I want to be a number of the 40 with you." The next morning, as the sun rose, it showed 40 frozen, dead Christians on the ice. They had lived out the hope that was within them. But in this world, we will have trouble. In this world, you will be hated for my name's sake, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I am reigning and ruling over whatever it is that caused you grief, but you must know that you are my bride. And I will work this for your good, and your good things will not be lost, and your great things are yet to come. So into my hands, entrust yourself. And so they did. And so they did. And so may we, who are also called to bear witness to a risen Christ in a world that is hostile towards Him, may we be so bold as to join them. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.